As we remain seated, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible story of the conversion of Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle. Father, we pray that as we study this passage, you would speak to our hearts and cause us, although we are blind, cause us to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to see so many of you here this morning, and we're in Acts. As you know, we're doing this sermon series in the book of Acts. And what we've been noticing, I hope you've been noticing, as we go through Acts, is the way that Luke draws this very close connection between the words and deeds of Jesus and the words and deeds of the apostles. So, for example, Jesus comes, and he comes with the message, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then, of course, the apostles take that message. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The apostles take Jesus' message, and they preach that message. It's the same message. And just as Jesus did great deeds to validate the truth of his message, so the apostles also were doing great deeds. Specifically, remember the healing of the man who was lame. They performed a great deed, and with that great deed came a great word. So these deeds and words of Jesus and the apostles are fused together as one. Now, I say this because you've no doubt heard that people often say, well, the words and deeds of Jesus are great, but, you know, Paul came along and basically ruined everything. And so what some people say is what we really need to do is get back to the words and deeds of Jesus, because he's the authentic thing. And when Paul came along, it was very interesting, got nice ideas, but basically he just started messing the pure, simple message of Jesus up. Now, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, what is very clear is that, or what's being insisted upon, is that Jesus and the apostles are as one. The acts and deeds of Jesus are the acts and deeds of the apostles. And so what happens is, what Paul says is what's happening, is that Jesus and the apostles are laying the foundation of the church. The church is laid upon the foundation laid by Jesus and the apostles. You cannot lay another foundation. The Church of England seems to think it can. The Church of England seems to think at the moment that you've got the foundation laid by Jesus and the apostles, and now you can build another foundation. Not built on that. Do something that they didn't do. Do something different. And of course, the insistence is, in the scriptures, is that the church must be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation stone. So we then go out and we build on that foundation stone. We don't create a new foundation stone. We build on that foundation stone. Now, how do you build? Well, you build by going out into the world with the message of Jesus and seeing people converted. That's how you build the church. People have got to be converted. And of course, what happens, Paul picks up this imagery in Ephesians. He said, when you're converted, you're being built into the spiritual house. So you're a spiritual stone being built into a spiritual house, and you're being built into this edifice called the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with us as living stones. If you're converted, you're a living stone built into that edifice. But the foundation is laid by Jesus and the apostles. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means, doesn't it, that the church has to go out and convert people. That's what it means, isn't it? Jesus said, go out into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we go out into the world and we convert people. We want people to come into the church, put their trust in Jesus Christ, and own his name. And so we go out to convert. Christianity is a converting religion. It's a converting force. Now, this, of course, is very offensive to people, isn't it? Secularists find this deeply offensive, because when you say you're going out to convert people, they say, why? They say, well, you've got to go out to convert people because without coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know God. That's it, isn't it? And people say, well, that's so arrogant. So arrogant. How can you say that? And you say, well, I am saying it because there was a time when I did not know God. Now I do know God. There was a time when I was blind, but now I see. There was a time when I didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. Now I have faith in Jesus Christ. And they're saying, how can you say that? Are you telling us you've got a one-to-one with God? Now, why do they think that's arrogant? They think it's arrogant, don't they? Because they don't understand grace. Because when they hear us speaking in that way, that you need to be converted, that I was converted, there was a moment in my life where I was converted, where I put my faith in Christ, what they hear us saying is, oh, you think you're better than us then. Because what they think has happened is that somehow, because we're good, because of something that we've done, we've somehow got this relationship with God because of our goodness, because of our good deeds. And that's why we are now better than them, because we've got this one-to-one with God. We now pray to our Father in heaven. Because they do not understand grace, that sounds very arrogant, because, of course, us as Christians, we know it's nothing that we've done. We haven't been saved. I mean, we haven't saved ourselves. It's an act of grace. It's because God in his mercy reached out and saved us. So it's nothing that we've done, but they don't hear that. They just hear that we're saying we've got this one-to-one, we've got this relationship with God, where we now come to God and say, Father, you are my Father, I am your true son. And so this whole idea is, they struggle with it, don't they? They also struggle with it because what they say is, well, other people have got their religion. Which is true, isn't it? Many other people have got their religion. You know, they're Hindus, they're Muslims, they're whatever. They've got their religion. So why are you interfering with them? Why are you going out, converting them? They've already got their philosophy of life. They're very happy. Thank you very much. Leave them alone. And some people say, you know, if you try to convert the person, it's because you hate them, really. It's a hate crime. Because in trying to convert them to Christianity, you're changing their identity. That must mean you really hate them because you don't like their religion. Now, all these issues are brought into focus when we read about the conversion of Saul the Pharisee on the Damascus Road. This is the story of a conversion. It's probably, I think, one commentator said, that it's probably it's clearly one of the greatest events that's ever happened in the history of Christianity. This one commentator said it falls just beneath the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the greatest event. The conversion of Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle, this commentator said, is the second greatest event in the history of Christianity. And when you look at the book of Acts, for example, this conversion of Saul is mentioned again and again. It's always being, people are always being brought back to it. It's always being referred to. It's obviously put here as an incident in Acts chapter 9, but it's referred to in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6. And Paul refers to it constantly in his epistles. He's always going back to this conversion experience that he had on the Damascus Road. When people are saying, well, Paul, you're not a real apostle. You're distorting the pure, simple message of Jesus. They said that back then, so it's nothing new, that argument. Paul would insist, have I not seen Christ? He's very indignant about that. He said, I've seen Jesus. I've seen the risen Christ. Therefore, I am like the apostles, like all the other apostles, because they saw Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I saw Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the Damascus Road. And so Paul refers to that again and again in Philippians, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians. Now, what can we say about conversion? What's happening here? What happened to Saul? Well, we need to look at it because although it's got unique elements, it is describing what conversion is. So it's a good test. Run it by you when I'm preaching today. Run it by you and say, has this happened to me? Am I converted? Perhaps I'm not. You know, the one of the things about John Woolridge, you know, you've got some churches that exist for years, hundreds of years. Some churches that exist for hundreds of years, and they never preach conversion. Because they think the church is just about choirs and, you know, robes and all sorts of this paraphernalia, beautiful liturgies, lovely candles. They think that's Christianity. And so some churches never preach conversion. I think one of the things about John Woolridge, from what I could understand, is he came here and he started preaching conversion. And guess what? People were furious. A lot of people left the church. But it's thanks really to John Woolridge that we're still in an evangelical church. He did all the dirty work. I mean, it's cakewalk since, really. I mean, all us following him. So let's think about what conversion is. And the first thing you note, you should say about conversion, is that when you become a Christian, when Paul became a Christian on the Damascus Road, he was transformed from the inside out. Okay, transformed from the inside out. He was turned inside out. That's why Paul writes, when he's speaking about this event, he says, God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased, listen to this, to reveal his son in me. That's amazing. He doesn't say God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. He said God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Jesus Christ was revealed in him. This was something that happened deep inside his heart, deep inside his soul. He was converted from the inside out. He was turned inside out. He was transformed from the inside out. Has that happened to you? Or is it still something that's external? This great inner transformation. When I speak about it, do you know what I'm talking about? Are you still thinking, well, no, not sure? So there we have Paul the Pharisee. It's interesting that Paul describes himself as a Hebrew, as a Jew. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I'm a Jew of the Jews. He's a deeply religious Jew, a devout Jew. As a Pharisee, he's completely and utterly dedicated to the moral law. To the moral law of the Old Testament. And he's deeply and passionately committed to the Bible, to the Old Testament, as the ineffable, inerrant Word of God. And what upset many of these Pharisees is they were upset by other Jews who were less keen, who would, for example, collaborate with the Romans and therefore compromise in all sorts of ways. These Pharisees were, as I say, were completely dedicated to the moral law. So they kept the law. Remember that rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and he says, all these things I have kept from my youth. And I guess Saul would have said the same. I've kept the law. I do not take the name of the Lord my God in vain. I do not even, this is the Pharisee, I do not even ever mention God's name. To mention on my blasphemous lips the name of God would be to commit adultery. So these pious Jews would never mention the name of God. And they were deeply moral. They would love God. They would love their neighbors. They would honor their parents. They would love their wives. They would not steal. In all these things, they're deeply religious and deeply, deeply moral, with a strong sense of moral responsibility. When Saul the Pharisee thought like that, he was saying, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I can see. And when Saul the Pharisees looked, he knew that Christianity could not be true. There was an absolute conviction about that. Because what Jesus Christ was saying, basically, and remember that sermon that the first martyr preached, Stephen. What Stephen said in that sermon, where Saul was there approving of his death, what Stephen said in that sermon was basically, in order to be righteous, In order to be in communion and fellowship with God, you don't need to go to the temple. Why not? Because you don't need to go to the temple to have your sins forgiven, because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ has basically obliterated the need for the temple. There is no need for the temple. There is no need for sacrifice anymore. You achieve this righteousness not through your own works. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. It's an alien righteousness that is given to you when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, Saul the Pharisee knew that that was a terrible thing. Terrible. It was terrible because he understood that that would destroy Judaism. It would destroy his nation. It would destroy his family. It would destroy him. And so that was his belief system. He sincerely and devoutly believed it. Now, some people sometimes say, and perhaps they've said this to you as well, look, he's got his belief system. He believes it sincerely. Leave him alone. In fact, some people would say, it really doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe things honestly. Have you heard that said? Look, it's just, if you believe it seriously and openly and honestly, and you're a good person, that's fine. What do you make of that? How do you answer that? Now that we're converting religion, what do you say? Well, basically, you've got to think, what they're basically saying, you're justified by your sincerity. You're justified, you're made right, you're made okay with God, so long as you're sincere and open in what you believe. But let's just think about this a bit more. That is surely madness. This is irrational. You cannot simply say that so long as you believe something sincerely, that's okay. Adolf Hitler believed a lot of things very sincerely, didn't he? Adolf Hitler was very, very sincere and very honest and very open in his belief that Jews should be exterminated. Is that okay? It's okay so long as somebody believes something sincerely, you leave them alone. Osama bin Laden devoutly believed, as a deeply religious man, that it was okay to murder 3,000 people. So if you go along and saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere about it, that just doesn't make sense. That's just completely irrational. There's a bowl of poison porridge in front of me. There it is. I sincerely believe that it's not poisoned. If I eat it, what's going to happen? The sincerity of my belief is not going to stop the truth of the poison attacking the truth of my cardiovascular system, and I will die. So it's deeply important that you believe, not just in something passionately, but you believe in the truth. Now, this is what Paul was like before his conversion. There he was sincere, he was honest, he was devout, he thought he could see, he thought he was full of light, and there he is galloping towards Damascus to bring these Christians to prison. Now, last time I was preaching on this, I preached on this text a number of times. Last time I was preaching on this text, somebody at the door picked me up on that, on what I said, and they said, why did you say he was galloping towards Damascus? I said, well, because he was traveling on a horse. He said, well, where does it say that? And you know, it's amazing how you can read the Bible for 30 years and miss something like that. I just always assumed that Saul was traveling on a horse. Why did I assume that? Did I tell you why I assumed it? Because all the artists have it. Caravaggio has it. They all have it. And I like horses. So I like the idea that he's galloping on a horse towards Damascus. So I'm going to stick with it. Okay, I think he was. Just because it doesn't mention it doesn't mean he wasn't. An argument from silence proves nothing. So I think he was galloping on a horse towards Damascus. So there he is. I've got that out of the way because I didn't want that person to correct me again. And there he is, galloping on his horse towards Damascus. And suddenly we're told a light from heaven flashes around him. A light from heaven. And we're told that this light was brighter than the midday sun. A light from heaven brighter than the midday the sun. We're talking about Damascus here. We're talking about Syria. The desert. And this light that shines about him is brighter than the midnight sun. Why? Because this is light from the realms of glory. This is light from the creator of light. This is light from the one who at the beginning of the creation said, "Let there be light." And so this light is so intense and so bright that Saul is thrown off his horse, and in that moment of seeing, he becomes blind. Thinking he could see, he becomes blind. And in that, there is a profound lesson about the nature of conversion. Because from the very beginning, the Bible is constantly saying to us, do not think that because you can see with your physical eyes, that means you can see with your inner spiritual eyes. For what the Bible tells us over and over again is that you are born, you and I are born spiritually blind. We are born unable to see. Not only that, it gets even worse. Jesus to Nicodemus says, the trouble is this, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. Remember that incident in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to the light of the world in the darkness, because he comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus is in the darkness. He's in spiritual darkness. And he's asking the light of the world questions in the darkness. And Jesus says, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Saul loved the darkness. Saul thought he could see, but now with this light, he has become blind. Now, my friends, I think that's the paradox of Christianity. The paradox of Christianity is when you become a Christian, when you're converted, you now see, but the world will think you're blind. The world will think you're mad. And you remember when Paul is with King Agrippa and he's witnessing to the king. And Festus, the Roman governor, is there. And when Paul's discoursing about truth and judgment and Jesus Christ and conversion, Festus blurts out and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Now, of course, that's perfectly understandable. That's how the non-Christian world looks at Christians. But that is the testimony of Christians throughout the ages, isn't it? The testimony of Christians throughout the ages is, I was blind, but now I see. I once thought I could see, but now I know that I was blind. I was blind, but now I see. Augustine said when he was converted, he said it was as if light suddenly flooded his heart. It was full of darkness. Said Augustine, but now it's full of light. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, but Nigel, I've never had that sort of experience. Has it happened to me like that? Am I saying? I mean, Caroline always assumes that of me, because she had an immediate experience like that. And when we first started going out, she said, Nigel, when were you saved? And I said, don't know. And she was a bit concerned that I couldn't put a moment on it. And I said, well, look, it's not like that with me. It just happened over years. And some people, it happened slowly. With C.S. Lewis, it happened very slowly. He said that he became converted, struggling and fighting and resisting the whole way in. He said, I came into the kingdom of heaven, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction to find a way out. He said, but there came a moment in the Trinity term of 1929 when in my rooms at Oxford, in Magdalen College, Oxford, I got down on my knees and I reluctantly admitted that God was God. Now, I don't know whether it's happened quickly with you or it's happening slowly. The important thing is you've got to understand that when you become a Christian, your blindness, you are seeing, but when you're converted, you're turned inside out. So seeing, you become blind, and blind, you now see. Has that happened to you? The second thing to notice about this passage is the way this conversion completely changes Paul the Apostle's attitude towards suffering. Now, I want to say a few things about suffering. We all suffer, don't we? We all suffer. I mean, perhaps not great martyrdoms, but we all suffer. We're born into this world in which we suffer. We all suffer. Some of you have suffered horribly. Marriages have disintegrated. There's been great pain in your life for whatever reason. Bereavements have come. Challenges have come. Sorrow has come. And there is Saul galloping towards Damascus. A bright light shines, and he's thrown to the ground. He's thrown down into the dust. Now, when you open your Bibles, how does it begin? When you open your Bible, God is creating man out of the dust of the earth. And there is Saul, thinking he was upright, thinking he could see, is now blind and in the dust. So he has been returned to the earth. God said, after the fall, when he cursed humanity, he said, "For out of dust you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." We say that at funerals, don't we? Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And now Paul has been returned to the earth. He's died. Up until this moment, he hasn't yet heard a voice. But when he's in the dust, when he's been returned to the earth from whence he has come, he now hears a voice. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And immediately, I love the response, immediately Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" For the first time in his life, I imagine, he has taken upon his lips the name of God. So he's now recognized in Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he is the resurrected Savior, that he is God. And what God has now done is by speaking to him, he's raised him up out of the earth and raised him to new and everlasting life. Now, my friends, I think Paul's conversion affected his theology for the rest of his life. Because this now becomes a major, major theme of Paul's. Because when he's writing to Christians, he says, "Do you not know," he says to Christians, "do you not know that you were buried with him into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." Notice that, just as we were buried with him into death, just as you returned down into the earth, now God has spoken to you so that you are now raised to new and everlasting life. And he brings this out in all sorts of ways. In Ephesians, he says, "God has raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Where are you, ladies and gentlemen, this morning? Will you say to me, "Well, I'm in Oxford Academy." Well, that's true. That's true. You're definitely here. But actually, with your spiritual eyes, not with your physical eyes, you can know that actually you're now seated with Christ in heaven. I know you don't see that, but that is what happens when you become converted. You're now raised with Christ so that your real home is no longer this earth, but your real home has become heaven. So that in Colossians, Paul writes, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I love that section in the communion service. There comes a moment where we're all there, the words have been preached, we're gathering around the Lord's table, and we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. It's marvelous. It's amazing. Now, just think about this. Hold on to that thought, because this will now change the way you regard suffering. Because most people, their pattern of the Christian life, as they think about it, works like this. They say, okay, we're in this world. You're right. We will suffer in this world. So what you have is, we've got suffering, then we've got death, then we've got the resurrection, and then we've got glory, right? Is that the pattern you think? Suffering in this world, death, resurrection, glory. Is that how it works? No! No, says Paul. That's not how it works. What it works is like this. You're resurrected. You're raised with Christ. You come out of the earth. You come out of the dust. Get up, says God to Paul. Get up. He gets up. He's now resurrected with Christ. Now he's going to suffer. Now he's going to suffer. Because he's going to suffer as a resurrected Christian. Now, my friends, when you suffer as a Christian, you suffer differently from the way non-Christians suffer. I don't know if you noticed that little discussion that God has with Ananias. God comes to Ananias and says, by the way, Ananias, Saul is in down the road. And I love Ananias' response, because he tells God everything he knows already. Sometimes in prayer meetings, I don't want people to get self-conscious, but doesn't that happen sometimes? When you listen to people's prayers, they're just telling God about everything that he knows. And this is what Ananias does. He says, well, God, don't you know that he's been persecuting people, and he's been coming here, and we're all very scared, and you're asking me to go see him, but do you know how much he's persecuted us? Well, yes, God does know that. Thank you. Thank you. I know that. But then he says, Ananias, I want you to go to Paul, go to Saul, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So why is he going to suffer? Paul the Apostle is now going to suffer because he's going to bear the name of Jesus to the unbelieving pagan world. And especially it says, he's going to bear my name before the kings. Do you know how Acts ends? Acts ends with this very simple statement. And so they came to Rome. Because what was Paul the Apostle going to do in Rome? He was going to bear the name of Jesus before the pagan emperor, Nero, himself. And because of that, he was going to suffer. When you become a Christian, you will bear the name of Jesus. And when you become a Christian, you'll bear the name of Jesus before an unbelieving pagan world. And when you bear the name of Jesus before an unbelieving pagan world, you may have to suffer. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Ananias then goes to Saul. Saul is then given some food. And it says something quite remarkable there. He says he was strengthened. I just want to close on that. He was strengthened. Apparently, very clever people have looked at that word, because it's a very unusual word in the Greek, and they say, well, where else in the New Testament is that word? And they can't find it. I think they find about three or two other places. But one of the places where they do find it is when Jesus is in Gethsemane, and we are told he's in deep anguish of spirit because he's about to go to the cross, he's about to suffer, and we're told that the angel of the Lord came and strengthened him. Now, my friends, this is a clue into a great thing about Christian suffering, because it's as we suffer as Christians that God's glory is going to be most revealed in us. It's as we suffer as Christians that you're going to be drawing closer to Christ than it is possible otherwise to be drawn to him. It's when you suffer for his name's sake that you will be strengthened. Because in the Christian understanding of suffering, it's as we suffer, that's when the glory of God descends on us. You know, Paul was there at the martyrdom of Stephen. And when the rocks were raining down on Stephen's head, we're told that his face started to shine. And as the stones were raining down on his head, Stephen stood up and said, Behold, I see Jesus Christ of Nazareth standing at the right hand of God in heaven. Because it's as we suffer as a Christian that we enter glory. You enter glory. And just think about this. What is the moment? When will the moment of your greatness, greatest weakness and suffering be? It'll be when you die, won't it? When you die. But in that moment of greatest weakness for the Christian, that also becomes your moment of greatest glory. Because that is the moment in your death, when you enter into the presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Remember the thief on the cross. That miserable, distorted, tortured life. The moment of greatest glory is when he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Have you been converted? Have you been turned inside out so that seeing you become blind, blind you now see, dying you raise to eternal life, and you see the glory of God. Amen.